Good morning, everyone. Before I say anything, I'm just going to go into another time of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much. Just as we were talking about outside before service this morning, God, and just as we sang in one of the first songs, thank you so much that you choose the foolish to confound the wise, God, and the weak to lead the strong. Because, Lord, otherwise I would have no chance of being able to serve you, Father. But I thank you so much that you don't call the equipped, God, but rather you equip those that are called. Lord, thank you so much for having a purpose and a use for everyone here, Father, that no one's life here is meaningless. And God, I pray this morning that your word would shine through more than anything else, Father. I pray that anything that that I have to say that you don't want said, that you hold my tongue, Father, and if you want anything spoken that I don't have planned, that you would just force me to say whatever you want me to, Lord. God, I pray for all of us here, including myself, that you give us ears to hear your word this morning, Father. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, for those of you that haven't been here every time that I've been teaching, I know most of you have been here, we've been going through the book of 1 Timothy. So please turn in your Bibles, if you're not already there, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be covering verses 6 through 16 this week, which is actually double what we did last time. So we're making progress through this. Last time we were in the book of 1 Timothy, we looked at the warnings, the severe warnings of false teachers coming into the church or even within the church. We talked about how to identify them and how to respond to them through the biblical means, through the means provided for us. And I'm not going to go into the whole details of that again, but just so you have a bit of context as to what was last spoken about. This section of scripture picks up by showing us kind of the opposite side of the coin. Whereas instead of focusing on false teachers and the unbelievers, we'll be focusing on believers, on us. And specifically, the pastor, but I would say this is going to have application for all of us. So this particular passage of scripture has me both very excited to cover and also very nervous to cover. And you will see why. It's both exciting and convicting. And Larry even hinted to it a little bit during our Old Testament reading. So let's read. I'm going to read through the whole thing and then we'll go into it bit by bit. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 reads, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who's the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. And let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, as you may have noticed, like I did when I was going through this, this passage of scripture isn't so simply laid out like other ones are. It's not, okay, we're going to address this, and then we're going to address this. It kind of goes, here's one thing, and then we're going to jump to this, and then I'm going to remind you of this again. And so if it seems like this morning I'm hopping around from one idea to the next and then back again, it's because I am. But if you follow along in the scripture, you should be okay, because even I was getting a little lost in the shuffle of it all. So stay with me this morning. So this week, we're going to be discussing two or three, depending on how you look at it, main points in this scripture. We'll be discussing what we as believers should first reject and what we as believers should instead accept and pursue, and the reasoning behind it all. So we'll begin in verse 6, which reads, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." So God, through Paul, we must never forget the true author behind Paul's writings, continues on in his exhortation of to Timothy by stating, if you instruct the brethren in these things. Well, the reason I kind of laid out what we were talking about previously is a reference to what we just talked about last time, which is how to identify and to deal with false teachers. Something very cool that as I was reading this that came up is you look at what makes a good minister. It isn't based on the attendance of his sermons. It isn't based on if he wins any kind of Christian awards. I don't know if they have pastor's awards. It isn't based on the number of downloads his podcast gets or how many TV or radio programs he shuffles along with his sermons. Because honestly, even false teachers have all those things. Probably more so than the actual teachers. We covered last time that is the preacher's duty to not only teach his flock true, proper doctrine, but also to ensure that they are equipped to recognize false doctrines so that they won't be led astray. If a pastor is teaching the flock true and proper doctrine, if a pastor is doing all that he can to protect the people in the church, that is what makes him a good minister of Jesus. And of course, it goes on to assume in the next half of that sentence that they're also nourished in the word and in carefully followed good doctrine. So there are obviously these prerequisites for it, because being a good minister in Christ is only for the holy, devoted, and committed. And this is going to be a big point that I'm going to keep shuffling back to, but I'm not going to address it all right here in the beginning. So I'm going to keep moving on to the next verse, and then we'll come back to that. So verse 7, "But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness." So we all know what old wives' fables are. Old wives' tales is what we call them now. They're the kind of stories that get their name because they're the things that mothers tell their children to get them to do something or not to do something. But all of these old wives' tales have one thing in common, and that's none of them are true. they're just used as a means to get someone to do something. I'll list off a few common ones just for fun. I was thinking up as we go through, and maybe some of you actually believe some of these, but it just goes to show you how something that has no basis can still be believed by a bunch of people. Such as cracking your knuckles gives arthritis. It actually doesn't. That's been disproven. If you swallow gum, it'll be in your stomach for 7 years. Okay, that goes through. No worries there. If you cross your eyes too often, they'll get stuck. My mother told me that all the time. You have to wait 30 minutes after swimming to avoid cramping up and drowning. Reading in dim light harms your eyes. That was one I still believed up until I found out that it was disproven the other day. So there you go. And there are also some more dangerous ones, like that Larry actually reminded me of, is don't say it or you'll make it happen or you'll jinx it. Because it actually gets people living in an interesting mindset of, you know, that you're just going to make everything wrong by what you say. And it even reminded me that at work this happens to me. I'll mention how it's nice that it's a slow day, and all my coworkers flip out, and they're like, oh, great, now you jinxed it. Now we're going to get all these people in. and then they're like, quick, knock on wood. And I'm like, I'm not going to knock. I'm just acknowledging it's a nice day. Just relax. And so in the same way that there are all of these old wives' tales that are believed on, even though they have no kind of basis or leg to stand on, the same thing happens in our faith. Our faith has its own old wives' tales, and these appear in the form of false doctrines, in the sense of they're things that are either grossly misinterpreted or that people just make up. They have no biblical grounds, and that's how we have a lot of our pseudo-Christian religions, that they, you know, borrow pieces of the Bible but then add everything else in that has no basis whatsoever. And no doubt that some of the fables being referenced here are the false doctrines mentioned in the verses before these ones. Things like certain foods are off limits for Christians to eat, when we actually know that God has cleansed all foods to be eaten through Scripture, and that believers are forbidden to marry or have to abstain from marriage because we know that God made marriage and affirms its goodness. So what it's saying here is that when you hear a doctrine or when you hear a teaching that has no biblical grounds and you know it, that's where your interest in it stops. That's it. It says here to reject these profane or ungodly old wives' fables, and the word reject literally means to have nothing to do with it. The application specifically for the pastor, if it comes up, address it to the church, expose it for what it is, and then don't look back. It's not worth arguing with people over because there's no basis for it. That's the idea. It's a futile waste of time. And so instead of wasting our time listening to these made-up stories and doctrines, we're specifically called to a purpose. Going back to verse 7, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Has anyone ever thought of the Christian life as something that needs to be exercised, like your body? In the same way that a human exercises towards a healthy and a strong body, we too must exercise toward godliness. The thing about normal exercise is that it's not an overnight thing, and boy, I wish it was. And you're also never truly done with it. You don't finish and then just say, okay, I'm done. I've done my working out for my life. I'm good, which I also wish was true.
Some of us do that.
But the results, what happens to the results? Uh, Oh, I lost my place. Hang on. Oh yes, but anyways, in our Christian life, this process of exercise towards a healthy spirit and soul, if you will, is the process of sanctification. This is what our spiritual exercise is. When someone's saved, God may choose to take some sins out of their life immediately. There are some things that they have been in bondage in for years, and the Lord will just take it away and they won't have to deal with it ever again. But the change from being unsaved to living a life of godliness also isn't overnight. And again, boy, I wish it was. In fact, sanctification also is never truly complete in this life. It won't be complete until we're in heaven and our sinful nature is gone. So exercising our faith so we become spiritually fit is not a quick and easy process, just the same as physical exercise is not. I heard a quote I thought fit perfectly here, and I actually wasn't able to figure out who the author was, but he said, "There's no such thing as drifting into godliness. The stream of tendency is against us." And in the same way, it's not our human tendency to find ourselves accidentally exercising when we're supposed to be at home on the couch relaxing, right? And if you do, that's weird. Like, darn it, I'm supposed to be at home eating cheesecake and watching Rocky III. Why am I at the gym eating carrot sticks and on the treadmill? Like, I gotta go home. I've never met anyone like that, but if I have, I'd probably steer clear of them. Make me feel bad about myself. Well, the same principle applies to our Christian life. If we aren't doing anything to exercise our Christian faith, how can we expect it to grow? What happens when you stop exercising physically? What we just talked about. If you're doing it to lose weight, you gain weight back. If you're doing it to gain muscle, you lose the muscle if you stop exercising. We can't expect to be more fit in our faith if we're sitting on the figurative couch of our faith. We can't. We can't grow. We have to be constant, and we have to keep at it. This Christian life, it takes discipline. This Christian life takes constant exercise. And the way in which we exercise our Christian life is really simple to say. Just like the way we exercise our physical bodies, it's easy to say, oh, well, you just go and run, you go and lift some weights, and, you know, you eat a little healthier. Way easy to say, super hard to put into practice. And same thing here. We exercise, and this is going to sound easy when I say it, we exercise by daily and constant reading and study of God's word. We exercise through constant prayer. We exercise through obeying God's commandments, both those that require you to be active and those that require you to abstain from something. Sounds so easy. Oh, read, pray, obey. Got that on lock. No, it is not that simple, and we all know it. But that is why we as believers are called to exercise toward a life of godliness. The word exercise that's used here is the same word that's been used before in Scripture, which is, it would be used when athletes would train for a race or a sport, which is literally to practice naked. That is what they would do. In our application, it is without hindrance. We are still all fully clothed. We do not take that literally. Without hindrance. This is also referenced in the book of Hebrews, which it's Hebrews 12:1, if you want the reference, which says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." It's the same concept being portrayed, that this is something that needs to be done without hindrance. The immediate application here is the question, is there something hindering us from exercising our faith? Is it that friendship or a relationship that you know that you shouldn't be involved in, that you need to kind of cut ties to? Is it something like a job or a hobby that takes up your whole time so that you can't allow God to fully use you? Or maybe it is just like referenced in Hebrews. Maybe it's sin that's ensnared and is weighing you down. And until these things are dealt with, it's like going to the gym dressed in like a sumo suit, okay? You know, like at festivals and stuff, you know, you can get in the giant sumo suit and like try and knock each other off the thing. It's like that. It's like trying to exercise at a gym in one of those. You have a blatant hindrance that is not going to allow you to do what you need to do to get in shape. And that's what these hindrances are like. Let's go on to the next two verses, 8 and 9. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. So all this to say that physical exercise, he does still say it's profitable for little. It is still profitable for some things. And it's even good practice so that you learn discipline in multiple areas of your life. It makes it a little easier to carry over into other areas. But in reading this, we as believers should probably have more of a reason than anyone to keep our physical bodies in shape as well, because they're a temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, this particular verse is in the context of sexual purity, but it still doesn't negate the fact that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit and that we should take care of them as best we can. We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, present it as something that can be used by God to the best of our ability. But next he goes on to say that godliness is profitable for all things. And as opposed to physical exercise, which has limited use, godliness has benefits for all aspects of our lives. Specifically, because of the next part of the verse, which says, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. In this life, we have a hope that many others do not. And that's Christ. In this life, godliness is profitable for living an overall life of peace, hope, and joy regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in. We don't have to fear death because we know that because of Christ, we'll be spending eternity with Him in heaven. Take that over a six-pack any day. And the next verse that we had read, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. This is what we are to accept as believers. This right here, he says, has been proven faithful and true. It's been proven by many Christians over time. Godliness is profitable for all things. So first, we are to reject the false teachings and meaningless doctrines that come our way. And we are to accept and pursue the call to exercise toward godliness. In the next two verses, 10 and 11, "For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach." Spiritual exercise is not easy. And I think we can all attest to that and say, amen. It says right here that we must labor. Now, the word labor means more than just work. It is to labor with exhaustion. It is to labor to a point of being fatigued, of going until you cannot go any further. And it says we must also suffer reproach, meaning the world is going to come against us. It seems stupid to them to labor after a life of godliness, because they can't see past this life. They're blind to it. And let's also not forget that we have an enemy. This race that we run, it isn't on an empty racetrack where there are no hindrances and nothing is in our way. Satan is in there throwing traps, throwing rocks down, setting up barricades. It's more of an obstacle course than it is a simple lap around the track. But look at what it says. We do this because we trust in the living God. We don't labor and strive to get a prize. I didn't mean for that to rhyme. Or a trophy. We labor toward godliness because we trust in the living God. God is able to sustain and give us everything that we need to pursue Himself and pursue a life of godliness. And praise God for that, because without that, we couldn't even get off our spiritual couch long enough to make it to the spiritual gym, if you will. At least I know I wouldn't. And the next part of this reads that God is the Savior of all men, but especially of those who believe. And I have to take care with this by addressing first that this doesn't mean that everyone is going to be saved. This isn't talking about universalism, okay? But rather, everyone has the chance to. Whether or not people want to admit it, Jesus Christ is the Savior that came and died for them, for all men. And hence the reason why He is especially the Savior of believers is because we have accepted Him as Savior, and as a result, we're able to benefit from His cleansing blood, having our sins taken away and nailed to the cross for all eternity, so that one day we may join in fellowship with God the way we were meant to. And the next verse, 11, "These things command and teach." Is there anything better to command and teach? Press on toward godliness with everything you have because Christ is your Savior. Press on toward godliness with everything you have because Christ is your Savior. Godliness isn't just profitable for us, though. It's also beneficial to those around us. It allows us to be an example to other believers, as well as be able to show unbelievers they're missing out on something. Which brings us into the next verse, verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, because remember, Timothy was young, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. You're all going, ah, I get it now, Chris. This is what you're talking about. This is what Larry was talking about. Yes, it is. You can guess why this verse holds a very special place in my heart. Because of my age and the work that I've been called to. For those who don't know, I'm 21 years old. Except for when Miles comes once in a while with Reggie, I'm the youngest person in here. I am the only step above the kids in the kid room.
Do you want an amen for that, Chris?
Well, and I'm currently the youngest person in this room. And Timothy, too, would have been one of the youngest teachers that he knew. It says he was a youth, and that could mean anywhere from 40 and below, but the other teachers would have been much older than he was as well. And so naturally, older people would think less of him because he was so much younger than him. That's just what happens. And oftentimes, though, this verse is misinterpreted. It's been misinterpreted by my peers very often, that it makes young people think that they are simply just entitled to respect, that they are just entitled to be taken seriously, which is not the case, okay? If there's a young kid spouting off false doctrine, stupid lies, stuff like that, you have every right to think of him as foolish. Every right. Rather, what this verse is saying is not that young people must be entitled to the respect because simply because they're young. No. It's an exhortation to be such an example in your faith that people don't have opportunity to criticize you because you're young. That is what it is. This is a tremendous call to young people in ministry or even the faith in general. And this is what I talk about when I say it's terrifying, because it's terrifying for me, at someone who's 21 years of age, to be called to be an example that has lived a lifespan two or three times longer than mine. I saw you starting to hold up the three. Oh, yeah, or four. Man. Talk about pressure. This doesn't make youth exempt from criticism. So if anyone tries to demand respect simply based off of the fact that they're younger than you, you do not have to allow them to. Kindly show them that this is a call for them to man up or woman up and be an example so that no one has opportunity to criticize them because of their youth. Call for young people to be blameless and even be an example to other older believers. This is also a call to those who are older not to discount what younger people say simply because they're younger. A friend I had, this was actually back in high school, they were having a very spiritual, biblical conversation with their parents. They were 19 years old when this happened. I won't go into specifics, but their parents were very incorrect about an important biblical issue, okay? And so the 19-year-old was very respectful and very correct in what they said. But as soon as their parents got backed into a corner, they just spouted off, "You know what? You can't possibly know what you're talking about because your brain isn't even fully developed until you're 25. And that was how they slithered out from that, by discounting them because of their age. Another friend of mine who was there at the time of this conversation tried to kind of intervene, but they were also under 25 years of age, therefore they could not possibly know what they were speaking about. It takes a great amount of humility to be able to listen to someone with less life experience than you. Even I've experienced that. People younger than I am. And yeah, it takes a great amount of humility. It really does. So then, rather than giving people an opportunity to look down upon Timothy, he's encouraged to be an example to believers of all ages, 2 times, 3 times, 4 times older than he is. He's called to be an example in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Man, to be an example, to be something that people look to see what they should be like. Let's break them down. So first we have be an example in word, in their speech and in their way of speaking. To be an example in word, one must be able to speak the truth and also speak the truth in love and speak graciously, not speak poorly of others. In conduct, does the walk match the talk? Anyone can give all the right answers. You can be an example in word, but it takes a true, devoted, committed believer to match it with their conduct and be an example in that. In love, to be an example of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself and to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. You do what you do out of genuine, godly love for those that you minister to. I could do a sermon just on these points. I'm just trying to kind of give you an idea of these. In spirit, to be an example in spirit, a lot of the consensus that I gathered was that it means your air, if you will. Do you have a genuine excitement and a genuine joy of the Lord? And I know that, I think we've even talked about it in here, about, you know, people being turned off to believers because they're always so sad and mopey and they're always very beaten down. And that's not how we're meant to be, because we have the joy of the Lord. And regardless of circumstance, we can still have that joy. Doesn't mean we'll always be happy, but we do still have the joy because we have the hope that's in Christ. And to be an example in that, it's very cool. And faith. To be an example in faith means that other people can look to your trust and your faith in God and in your faithfulness to him. In purity, to be an example in purity becomes harder and harder as our world becomes more steeped in sexual immorality everywhere. I mean, everywhere you turn. It means having pure, chaste relationships with members of the opposite sex, and to keep oneself pure in mind, heart, and body. And some of the weight of this that you have to grasp by being in the context is that the people in Ephesus, they worshipped Diana, who was the goddess of sexual instinct. And so, yeah, a pure life would have looked foreign to them. It would have looked crazy foreign, just like it does today. I mean, really. So this has straightforward, immediate, and direct application. Do these things. Okay. Be an example to this church. And it seems so simple, but nigh impossible to just do it and be a prime example. And this is where training comes back in. And even though this is written to a youth, to a young person, I would say that all believers should strive to be examples in these things. And maybe even more so, those that have been alive and been believers for a long time. So we can't be good examples of these things overnight. We have to understand that. We need to be working away, breaking a sweat, and toiling, striving, laboring to a point of exhaustion in Bible study, in prayer, in godly living and obedience each day, just like physical exercise. You can't get fit by working out 1 out of 7 days a week. You can't be spiritually fed and get spiritually fit by exercising your faith 1 day a week. If this is it, if this is all your spiritual exercise for the week, it's like coming to, man, what's the best analogy here? It's like coming to a workout class and watching and observing and then leaving feeling like you got a full workout. It's like going to the gym, walking around the gym, looking at people exercise, and then leaving and saying, well, went to the gym today. This is it. It's not enough. This leads into our next verse, verse 13. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. To give attention to. This phrase, to give attention, means to be absorbed in it, to be wholly devoted to it, to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Now remember, this was written to Timothy, who would have been the pastor teacher here. And so the reading that he's referencing here would have specifically meant the public reading of the word. And some of your translations might even say, give attention to the public reading of the word. Exhortation and doctrine kind of go hand in hand in that. Teaching the people what the publicly read word means, and exhorting them, challenging them to apply it to their lives. Sound familiar? This is very similar to what we do here every Sunday. It's very similar. Reading, explanation, and then challenging and coming alongside the flock, the church, to obey the word. This is the call that a pastor is to be consumed with. That's why it's so important for people within the church to rise up alongside the pastor to alleviate some of his burden. Because if he has to split his time between reading, exhortation, and doctrine in order to take care of other, in comparison, menial tasks, then he's not going to be able to be wholly devoted and absorbed in it. It's not going to be able to permeate every aspect of his life throughout the week. And even just the few times that I have taught, I understand this having a full-time job. Having to split my week when I'm teaching between 6 a.m. and 2:30, and then 2:30 to however late I can stay up studying. It's difficult. And that's why we have the verses that talk about how the worker is worthy of his wages, you know, especially those who teach the word, because that's what allows them to be wholly devoted to Scripture. It's not that being a pastor is their paying job. It's that they receive pay so that they can do this. There's a difference here. It's not their day job. They simply get what they need so that they can be wholly devoted to Scripture. So next time you see Larry, ask him if he needs help with anything. Ask him if there's anything he can delegate to you. Any way you can alleviate his burden will only be gain to both him and to us. So please, help your pastors and teachers out.
Amen.
And let's go down to the next verse, verse 14. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. So it's fairly obvious that Timothy would have been gifted with the gift of teaching or pastoring. And it's important to note as well here, because of the way that it's worded, that it isn't the actual laying on of the hands that actually gave Timothy his gift. It's similar to when Trevor was here, when he was ordained here. Do you guys remember that? Were most of you here for that? And when Larry was praying over him to ordain him, he made a note to say that it is not us who give the gift, but rather we simply recognize the gifts that God has given. And so what this is saying is that simply the elders of the church had recognized Timothy's gift, and they had laid hands on him to ordain him for this purpose. Because they are God's gifts to give, not ours. And I'm happy that it mentions this, because this isn't a call to just exercise the gifts of teaching and preaching. Because those aren't the only gifts. We should serve God with the gifts that he has given us. And we each have at least one. At least one. Do you have the gift of hospitality? Use it. Do you have the gift of music? Use it. Exhortation? Use it. Teaching? Pastoring? Use it. Just because this is directly written to a pastor doesn't mean that we each don't have gifts that we're called to use. And if you don't know your gift or gifts, pray and ask the Lord that he would show you your gifts and then begin to train you to use them. Because everything needs training. We have to train our gifts. That's what you're seeing right here. Training the gift of pastoring teaching. And on to verse 15. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. So Paul exhorts Timothy here to meditate on what he has just said and to give himself entirely to them. We are to devote ourselves to the cause that Christ has called us to, so much so that our progress in it is actually evident. It is obvious to those around us. people should be able to tell by your life of godliness that you are a Christian. And if it's someone that you see on a regular basis, they should also be able to see that you're progressing in your life, or in your faith, rather. That is how apparent our progress should be. That's a big call. Going back to the analogy of physical exercise, what would you say is one, at least one of the number one things that drives people to the gym? Because we all know, you know, the weight loss people, okay? And maybe this is specifically for guys, I don't know. Well, rather than make you guess, I won't do that. This isn't, never mind. Anyway, I would say one of the number one things that drives people to the gym is seeing the results of others. Because people that, you know, they'll just have an average body, okay? And they'll see someone that has, you know, big biceps, you know, six pack. I'm speaking guys here, that's all I can really attest to. And they go, I want that. I want to look like that. And then, you know, the wheels get turning. Well, how did I do that? Okay, well, I have to go to the gym. Okay? And then if they're devoted and committed to this, they'll go, okay, I'll do it. Based off of seeing the results of someone else do it. And so in the same way, we need to be as devoted to spiritually exercising and working out our faith, to being devoted so wholly to Christ that others see our spiritual muscle, if you will, and desire the same thing. And we'll wrap up here in verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So we, as believers, must ensure that what we practice and teach lines up with the good, correct, and true doctrine of Scripture. Because if we are first wrong in our understanding of the Scripture, then we will be wrong when we proclaim it, and people will be wrong when they hear and accept it. It's a chain. That's why he exhorts them, take heed first to yourself and to the doctrine that you're studying. Make sure that you have it right so that when you teach it to others, it's going to be correct. And he mentions to continue in them, for in doing this, you save both yourself and those who hear you. The word save here, it doesn't mean like salvation, salvation from your sin, although it can be detrimental enough if you teach that bad of doctrine that people can believe in something that doesn't save. But what this is specifically referencing here, I would say, yeah, it could allude to that, but specifically save yourself from the false doctrines that we discussed earlier. In devoting ourselves wholly to good doctrine, we'll be able to combat the false teachings that come our way, as well as help rescue those that have already been deceived by false doctrine. It's kind of cool. It brings this whole thing full circle right to the beginning. So if you haven't gotten the whole point of this yet, what we're talking about this morning is whole devotion and nothing less. This passage of Scripture is a giant call to those young and old, all parts of the Christian life, to wholehearted devotion to a life of godliness and to our Lord Jesus Christ. These Scriptures make it abundantly clear that if we are to seek and follow after Christ, we must strive to work and give it our all. our lives can't be devoted and split between God and something meaningless, because there isn't room for anything else. And I will be the first person to admit that I know that I am not as devoted as I could be. So I'm not up here saying, yes, I am wholly devoted in all aspects of my life. No, I'm still exercising. I'm still working toward it, as we all are. And let's remember here that this race isn't a race that we, I'll say race three times, it's not a race that we race on our own. We have each other here. A huge way that we can exhort each other and encourage each other in a life of godliness is through being discipled by someone or doing a mutual discipleship with someone. Having someone that can hold you accountable to make sure that you are in constant study of the Word, in constant prayer, and in constant obedience to the Lord. Like, have any of you ever had a workout partner? It is so much easier to go to the gym and to work out when someone is there with you. So much easier. Like, they don't even have to be doing anything. As long as they're just there, you know, it's much easier. And the exact same principle applies in our Christian life. We don't have to do this exercise, this working out on our own. We have the resource of each other. We can exhort each other. We can encourage one another in this. Whole devotion and nothing less. What a call. The call to train and to work towards godliness together as a church and as a body. Let's pray.